As we continue studying through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We have been considering the various aspects that are a part of the state of perfection of the gospel. I'd like to move on this morning. We are not going to take each one of these verses in between in the fullest consideration because much of it we've already dealt with concerning Melchizedek. This was very meaningful to the Hebrew people. I'm afraid for most of us here it would be a bit tiresome and burdensome. So in order to keep your attention, your vibrant interest, I would like to skip down a bit and picking up our text in Hebrews chapter 7, let's pick up with verse 24. But he, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this morning I would like to consider with you particularly these two verses 25 and 26, that this high priest who is according to the order of Melchizedek, referring to Christ, it says of him that he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, first of all, I would like to this morning consider a bit of background information with you so we can see how and why Christ is that fitting high priest. And in order to do that, I would like to remind you a bit of the history of the nation Israel. Their whole history, the whole history of the nation Israel can really be summed up in this: God. Everything about Israel referred back to God. All of their language had as its base, if you look at the etymology of the Hebrew language, all of their words are constantly referring back to God. This was prominent, this was uppermost in the minds of the Hebrews. Israel was the name that was given to Jacob when he was wrestling with God all night, and God finally gave him the blessing, and as part of that blessing was the name Israel. Israel, the name means literally a prince who has power with God and man. Now, that name Israel, if we were to break it down, we would see that there are three basic parts to the name Israel. First of all, is a contraction of Ishish, meaning, according to the ancient etymology of the Hebrew language, man or husband or lord or prince. Secondly, the middle part of the word, Ra, was an Egyptian-Phoenician ancient word referring to power. We know that the ancient Egyptians would refer to their sun god as Ra, and it meant one of great power. So far, these two aspects of it, Is and Ra, we see as a man or a prince or a lord or a husband who has power. And now the final aspect, the suffix of the word El, we see this attached to so many words in the Hebrew language, and literally it is a contraction of the word Elohim. It is a reference to God. It is the word, the name by which God refers to himself. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, when we read of the creation account, one of the things that we see, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim, in the beginning, El. And so what we see here in this name, this term Israel, is a husband, a prince, a lord, a man who has power from God. Everything about the Jewish person's life was summed up in his or her covenant relationship to God. They couldn't forget about it. It was in their very names. It was in the terms that were used as a part of their normal day-to-day life. And this covenant relationship was then further delineated and articulated to the Jews, primarily through their temple worship and sacrifices, along with their various regulations and stipulations, their customs and their laws. And the most central aspect of this relationship was as their needs were mediated to God through the high priest. This was an integral dimension to the life of the ancient Hebrews. They understood that to stay in covenant relationship with Elohim, El, it had to be as the high priest continued to go about and perform his daily necessary temple sacrifices and duties, the burning of the incense in the morning, the lighting of the menorah, the candlelights in the evening. These were perpetual things that had to go on. And then once a year he would enter into the holy place where he would perform the sacrifice of atonement for the people of Israel. Now in this passage this morning, as we have been studying through this book, we have made constant consideration of the fact that it is obviously an epistle written to Jews. Paul is writing to his countrymen in such a way as to try to persuade them, to demonstrate to them how Jesus is the final fulfillment of all of the things that were typified by their old covenant temple worship. And so he comes this morning to even further describe and delineate this concept to his countrymen as he writes and describes this Jesus who is the high priest, not according to Aaron, but according to Melchizedek. And this will become very significant to you this morning, this consideration, as we continue our study here this morning. He's according to the order of Melchizedek, not an order that would ever come to an end or had in fact come to an end, as I hope to demonstrate to you this morning, but according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through this high priest. In this passage, the supposition is made here in that the Jews understood they needed a high priest. You see that, don't you, in this passage as we've considered it already. It was beyond a doubt. It was beyond need to establish. It was a basic supposition that this writer Paul is making to his Hebrew brethren that they need a high priest, that we need a high priest if we are ever able to come to God and to be received by Him. Remember, loved ones, the ancient Hebrews did not have the freedom of access to God that you and I have since Christ has come as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but that all of their prayers and everything had to be mediated to God through the high priest. There was this barrier, this buffer, if you would. That is why the community, the communal aspect of worship was so essential to the life of the Hebrews. They never saw it as a burdensome thing to go to the temple to worship God because that's the only place they could go. They couldn't do it privately. They had to do it publicly according to the ways that God had established for them. with the possible exception of the Passover feast, which was performed in homes. But nevertheless, the high priest and temple worship was essential to their lives. This is the foundation of the argument that Paul makes in this epistle. The reason for our need of a high priest is very basic, and it is seen in the fact that we are sinners. And as such, we can have no access to God but by a high priest. Paul didn't have to argue this fact with the Hebrews, because from the very beginning of the Hebrew church, they had no other way to approach God. Not only had God instituted the office of the high priest among the Hebrews as the declared way in which he was to be worshipped, but he also made legal prohibitions that carried very severe penalties if anyone tried to worship him in any other way. We saw what even Aaron's sons suffered when they sought to worship strange fire to God. Not the fire, not the incense which God had prescribed, but different fire. God consumed them on the spot. Talk about spontaneous combustion. There it was. He consumed them on the spot with fire from heaven. The highest, the greatest, the best, the most holy, all alike had to come to God through the office of the high priest. The high priest had to be not only a branch of the family of Aaron, but he had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 27. And this, loved ones, is where I would say our consideration of this passage, the belaboring of Paul regarding Christ as being according to the order of Melchizedek, becomes acutely focused for us. Exodus chapter 27, and we are going to pick up our text. We're actually going to focus mostly on 28, but I believe verse 21 of chapter 27 brings it into our context more clearly. So if you would, please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 21 of Exodus 27. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together, and the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. Now they shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps and underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. And you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall make them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint him, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. A couple of things here. First of all, we see that by the manner in which God set the names of the tribes of Israel in jewels and in a gold setting, and fixed them to the shoulders and on the breastplate of the high priest's garment, we see, first of all, how precious God considered his people, that he would have their names cast into jewels and in a gold setting, that we are his treasure. We are a wealthy possession to God. And they were fixed on very beautiful garments for the high priest. That these are beautiful to the Lord. And that as the people would gather to observe the temple ceremonies performed by the high priest, they would say, That's my name. He is performing this sacrifice for me. And they would hear the jingling of the bells as he went into the temple to perform these. And they would be assured that the high priest was performing these on their behalf. And then we see, as I wanted to call your attention to in this final passage, in this final part of verse 43, it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. And this is the cause of the modern Jews' greatest anguish. They are without a high priest. And they have been for longer than 2,000 years. And so if only a high priest is able to perform these various temple duties and finally the sacrifice of atonement, to enter the holiest place, to swab the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant in order to make atonement for the people of Israel with God. They are without an atoning sacrifice. They are damned. And they know it. There is no one able to perform that most sacred sacrifice. There is no atonement. During the intertestamental period, the time span that existed between the close of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament canon, there was a period of roughly 400 years that existed where God was silent. There was no revelation of God heard. And it was during this time that, due to this silence and due to the incredibly rampant wickedness and apostasy of the Jews, that the high priesthood of Aaron ceased. The Jewish people, even the modern Jews, believe that it was due to the wickedness and apostasy of their own people that God left them without someone to fill that sacred office. The office came to be pirated and filled with men that had no rightful claim to it, men who did not have one drop of Aaron's blood in their veins. By the time of the Maccabees, the high priesthood had become a position of political appointment, similar to the way in which we see the pontificate. The office of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, that it became a scandalous affair, where wicked and unholy men came to be appointed only to further political means. But consequently, there was no one who could perform the vital atonement sacrifice in order to accomplish the salvation of the people of Israel. So aghast are modern Jews at the apostasy and wickedness of Israel by the time of Christ that they stopped even documenting it. But somehow, we see a rather unusual occurrence that in the time of John the Baptist, someone who had rightful claim to the office again was appointed high priest. And that was Zacharias, the priest. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. And skipping down to verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we see that there was this priest, Zacharias, who at least it appears was of a direct lineage to the sons of Aaron. There is good account and documentation to give us this suspicion at least, if not to put it beyond all question or doubt. But one thing we do see is that he was married to Elizabeth, who was a daughter of Aaron. She was a direct descendant. And so even if Zacharias, his lineage was somewhat questionable, He gave birth to one who was a rightful and legitimate heir to the high priesthood. John. John the Baptist. John, when Zacharias died, would have become high priest. The lot would have fallen to him to burn the incense daily, to light the menorah. And if John was the true high priest in line after his father Zacharias, his refusal or his unwillingness to go into the temple to perform the duties on the behalf of his countrymen essentially damned them. And since John had no children, and he was beheaded, the high priestly office was cut off without any doubt. That was the end of it. Until another priest would come, not according to the line of Aaron, according to the order of Melchizedek. At the crucifixion of our Lord, we see that there was this armed cadre that had arrested Jesus and brought him to the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were already assembled there, waiting to pass judgment on Jesus. And there was a man there who Josephus names as Joseph Caiaphas. The scriptures only call him Caiaphas, but turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. And skipping down to verse 57, we see, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Caiaphas was not a legitimate heir to the high priesthood. He was a wicked impostor. The Jews were already quite used to this being a matter of course, that whether a man had legitimate claim to the office or not, it was as if they had already disregarded this most essential aspect of it, that they had to be a member of Aaron's family. But we can see that Caiaphas demonstrates his disregard for the holiness of the office when we read, skipping down to verse 64, when Jesus, in 63, Jesus kept silent as he was questioned, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the high priest, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. Doesn't seem that extraordinary to us. We would see this as he was in such outrage to hear such blasphemy that he tore his clothes. But a true high priest would never have done this. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 21. And skipping down to verse 10, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes." These clothes, these garments, were holy unto the Lord. You can see it. I took the time to read for you that whole passage from Exodus chapter 28. You may seem, it may have appeared to you that I was belaboring a point. The reason being, you can see the incredible importance and significance that God attached to the garments of the high priest. Care was to be taken. These represented holiness. And Caiaphas, flippantly and with utter disregard to that dimension of the office of high priesthood, rent his garments. He was no true high priest. He was no legitimate high priest. He had no right to judge the Lord of glory. He was an imposter. John was the last of the legitimate high priests. The last high priest of the law, which pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And that was the reason that when Jesus went to be baptized by John, and John said, "No, but I have need to be baptized by you," Jesus said, "Permit it," in order what? To fulfill all righteousness. And so the solemn worship of God amongst the Jews according to the Aaronic priesthood has utterly ceased. Even if they were to build a temple more glorious than that of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem, they would be unable to perform one sacrifice there because they know this cannot be done without a high priest, and they have none. And so the modern Jew lives with the burden of their judicial guilt. They are judicially excluded and cast out from the solemn worship of God until and unless the veil is taken away from them that shrouds their minds, as we read in Corinthians, so that they can leave the Aaronic priesthood and enter that of Melchizedek. This then, loved ones, is how we have been given this new priest, this priest according to the order of Melchizedek, an unchangeable priesthood, who is able to save to the uttermost those who would come to him. Paul is comforting his brethren. They knew they were without a legitimate high priest according to the order of Aaron. We'll consider these various aspects, these dimensions, a little bit more fully in detail in the next week or two. But let me close with this, dear ones. Jesus, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, is the one who is a fitting high priest. And Paul says in another place in Philippians, as he closes his epistle to the Philippian church from his jail cell, I would remind you, that he says this by way of comfort, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He is the fulfillment of everything that the Aaronic priesthood typified. He is able to save to the uttermost all that would come to God through him. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we are thankful to you this morning that you both brought to a close the Aaronic priesthood and established another one, a better priesthood, because it will not ever end in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that we have no need to fear you, that our judicial guilt has been removed, and furthermore, that constant intercession is made on our behalf. And that we can come to you and ask you, the great high priest, not just corporately, not just publicly, but privately and individually, to consider our cries for help. That we have constant access to you and don't need to wait for the times where the church gathers together in public worship. We thank you for this access. We pray you would strengthen in us the desire to take advantage of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.